Well, please do keep your Bibles open at Genesis 5. I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, help me to preach not just the truth, but also to preach the truth in the way that you want it taught. Lord, may we as a congregation learn from your word, be changed by it, and made more Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we enter into the new year, I'm sure there are more than a few New Year's resolutions that have been made around the place. Maybe ones for the gym, or maybe ones to better look after our money. But probably in Christian circles, one of the programs that gets started the most is a Bible reading program. It's 1st of January, going to start again. Read through the Bible this year, maybe with one that takes you 6 months, or a year, or 2 years, or when you know that you're going to do it. Now, they are well worth doing, and if you haven't got a Bible reading program, then you should look into getting one, to reading regularly through the Bible. But if you already have one, there's a good chance that you started in Genesis with at least one of your readings, and that by now, in your morning readings, you will have run into Genesis 5. But even if you haven't, as we go through the Bible, we encounter these genealogies, these long family lists. And to many people, they appear boring or difficult. We might acknowledge that they were more important for the Israelites in order for them to keep a family history and to keep a track of their records. Much the way that many people today want to do the same thing. Look at the success of TV programs like Who Do You Think You Are? Or the expansion that we see in local libraries where they add on local history departments so people can trace their family history. But even with that in mind, we come to biblical genealogies and we think, well, they don't really have that much to teach us today, do they? Now, if it's your first time reading Genesis, or if it's your first time reading through the Bible, you might skim these types of passages to get onto parts that you think are more important. And if you're a new Christian, I dare say that might be an okay thing to do in order to keep your momentum up and to get a general sense of what the Bible teaches. But as we grow in Christ, we should start to see the glorious truth that's set out in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We should start to think, why has the Lord placed this here in His Word? What does it reveal about Himself or about His relationship with humanity? And so we stop skimming. We slow down when we get to a passage like this one. We study it more closely. We ask the Lord to help us to understand it. Now, before we get onto the specifics of Genesis 5, there is a general point which I think it's important for us to realize whenever we come to a list of names like this in Scripture, and it will be helpful for us in our Bible reading throughout the year. It's simply this. These people mattered to God. Even when dealing with tribes and nations, the entire planet, the Lord still remembered individuals. He had a relationship with those people. Every list of names in the Bible should drive it home to us. God knows us by name, and so what we do matters to Him, even if the world around us ignores us. In fact, even the Bible doesn't tell us everything we might want to know about these people. They get, at most, a couple of verses each. Their accomplishments and their failures are largely forgotten by the world. The Bible tells us just what the Lord needs us to know, which is that He remembers them and has given them the honor of being recorded in His Word. In Genesis 5, the genealogy which is presented to us gives us the link between Adam and Noah. But the writer of Genesis has not simply given us a collection of names. He's taking his time carefully structuring the passage. We see this in the way that it's written. The age when the first son is born is first of all given, followed by his subsequent lifespan. The fact that they had other sons and daughters is recorded, then the age at which the person died. So if you look at verse 9 with me, you'll see that pattern clearly. When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. The writer uses this pattern to make a point about certain similarities between these figures. But also, having established this pattern, this rhythm throughout it, he also disrupts it on purpose. He draws our attention to important details as we go through. And it's from this pattern or disruption of the pattern that we get the 4 points for this evening. First of all, that there was a continuity with what had gone before. And secondly, that in the present era, there was a great darkness. But thirdly, that in that same era, there was also light given. And fourthly, there was also hope for the future. Past, present, and future are all brought together by this genealogy. The genealogy starts by emphasizing the continuity with what has gone before. We're told, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis is divided up by these kinds of statements. Back in Genesis 2:4, the creation of Adam was introduced with these words, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Later on in Genesis 6:9, we're told, these are the generations of Noah. Later in Genesis 11, these are the generations of Shem, and so on. It connects one section to another, and it provides continuity from one time to another. Here in Genesis 5, there is a particular emphasis placed on the continuity with the original creation. The passage continues with a partial retelling of creation. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. This needed to be retold. After all the evils which have been recorded in Genesis 4, Cain's murder of Abel, the proud boasting and polygamy of his offspring, the falling away of humanity from God's standards, it might seem natural to conclude that humanity was a spent force. Humanity seemed to be on a downward spiral, away from God and into sin. But the Lord is faithful, even if humanity isn't. He has made a covenant promise with Adam and Eve that from their offspring will come someone who has the power to overthrow Satan and defeat all evil. One who will restore the created order once and for all. God will not give up that covenant. He will not allow it to be broken. To do so would go against his own holiness, to go against his own righteousness. It would make him untrustworthy and unloving. It would mean that his creation had all been for nothing, that Satan had won. So in his grace, he gives Eve another son. At the end of Genesis 4, Eve names the boy Seth, saying, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. The offspring, the seed of the woman, will continue down the ages. The Cain line will eventually be blotted out. He will no longer be remembered. His descendants will not survive. But God's plan will now continue through Seth and his offspring. God's original design and intention for humanity has not been lost. The original image bearers of God, made in his likeness, are to continue to be in relationship with him. This connection with the original creation can also be seen in the way that people respond to God's grace. The passage says that Adam had other sons and daughters. Seth also had other sons and daughters, apart from the eldest son, which is named. This pattern continues down the ages. Sons and daughters, sons and daughters. Humanity is fulfilling the command originally given to them by God to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. We don't know how many each generation had, or even how many their children's children had, and so on. But the original creation mandate is being fulfilled. The covenants are being kept. Now, at this point in the Bible, only two covenants have been made. The covenant of creation and the covenant of redemption. But as we look back at this, from the point of view of saved Christians, we have a knowledge of the covenant of Noah, the covenants of Abraham, Moses, David, and even the covenant made by Christ by his own blood on the cross. And doesn't it give you a joy and a reassurance to see that so early on in the Bible, the fact that nobody and nothing will be able to keep God in his sovereignty from keeping these covenants? To know that just as what was promised to Adam and Eve was kept by God, then so will the covenant promised to us by Christ. That we have a total security in our relationships with him. That we worship a God who does not change, but stays the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. A God whose promises are totally trustworthy. So we see the vital importance in this genealogy stating its continuity with what God has done before. God's plans will not be frustrated. The covenant will continue. The covenant doesn't mean that an easy life will occur for Adam's offspring. There are problems to be faced. In fact, there is a great darkness in the era when these people live. If there is one phrase which stands out in Genesis 5, it is the three little words, "and he died." All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Over and over again, the brutal reality of death is exposed. Even amongst the covenant people of God, there is still death. In some ways, it seems the normal pattern of things, all the way down to today. But it's contrasted by another major feature of this passage, the ages recorded here. Genesis 5 has people living to over 900 as a common occurrence. It seems incredible, and it's led to all kinds of speculation, ranging from there being something different about the atmosphere at the time to being a leftover of the blessing of Eden. But the contrast between the long life and the inevitable death is surely one of the key points of this passage. Even hundreds of years of life will still be devoured by the grave at the end. Compare this to the Lord. Psalm 90, which we sung just a few moments ago, says of the Lord God, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So even the life of the longest living person, Methuselah, does not exist for a day by the Lord's eternal standard. Like the rest of the psalm says, "We are like grass which grows in the morning, but by evening it fades and withers. No matter how many years we are given, our lives are always too short. The presence of death, like the presence of all suffering, is a constant reminder that something is wrong with the world. That there is something wrong with us. Things are not as they should be. The beginning of the chapter explains why. Verse 3 says that while God created men and women in his likeness, Seth was born in the likeness of his father Adam. A change had occurred from when Adam was first created to when he started to have children. And we remember that change occurred in Genesis 3, when Adam gave in to temptation and rebelled against God. God judged Adam for his sin and promised that by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam's rebellion resulted in his fallen state. He is corrupt and under God's judgment. And from now on, all his offspring, all those children and grandchildren and descendants, everyone, in fact, will be born in Adam's likeness, after his image. All will inherit his corruption. As the theologian Francis Schaeffer puts it, to be in Adam's image is to be a glorious ruin. He puts it like this: we are glorious because we were created by God for the noble purpose of being his image bearers. Yet we are ruins because sin has marred the divine image we were designed to display, at times seemingly beyond recognition. Every so often in the media, there'll be a call for us to accept death, to get over the idea that we should grieve the lost and learn that death is just a part of the world, it's just a part of the universe. Most regularly, these are the kind of arguments that get put forward when people want to legalize euthanasia. What's the big deal about death? Just accept it. But that isn't the Bible's viewpoint. It is true that as Christians with a knowledge of God and a knowledge of the next world, we should be prepared for death. We should have a better reaction to it than others. But we can never glibly accept it as though it was nothing, as though it was unimportant. Every death is a reminder that we are ruined, that we are in need of restoration, that we are sinners under judgment, that we are in desperate need of salvation. It is the darkness that we live in, under the shadow of death. But if there is darkness, there is also light. See, against this dark background of death, there is an exception which shines out. After being told again and again, "and he died," we suddenly get to someone for whom it simply says, "he was not, for God took him away." For God took him. The pattern of death is interrupted by the life of Enoch. Enoch had an intimate relationship with the Lord, a loving obedience to him. Others in the line of Seth worship the Lord as well. We see that at the end of chapter 4, when it says, "at the time of Seth's son, Enosh, being born, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, public prayer and worship of the Lord Yahweh were being practiced by these people. But Enoch's faith went further. While other patriarchs were said to have lived, Enoch is said to have walked with the Lord. It deliberately echoes the language of Eden. Adam and Eve had heard God walking in the garden, and they had hidden in shame and disgrace because of their sin. But now one of their descendants was walking with him again, talking to him, trusting in him entirely. And incredibly, Enoch did not die, but was taken by the Lord to enter directly into his presence. You might think that a man of such great faith would have plenty written about him. But there are only two other references to him in the Bible. The first is in the letter of Jude in the New Testament. Jude records that he was a prophet, warning false teachers about the day of judgment when the Lord would return, saying, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." None of his other prophecies are recorded, nor are any of his other actions. The lack of information has frustrated people so badly that between the time of the Old Testament and the time of the New Testament, books were written falsely in Enoch's name, trying to flesh out his prophecies, trying to flesh out his life. If you've had the misfortune of seeing last year's Noah film with Russell Crowe, then all the weird things in that come from those false books of Enoch. But there isn't a need for this kind of information. See, what the Lord gives us in his word is sufficient for us. We don't need to expand on it. We don't have to invent new stories to add to it. And what the word teaches about Enoch is that he was a prophet opposing false teachers. See, even then, so early in the world's history, false teachings were spreading. Even as they were so close to Adam and Eve, who knew God, even with Cain's own dialogue with God, it seems the line of Cain's descendants believed falsehood and they spread lies. We don't know how many in Seth's line got caught up in those lies. We know that later, not many will survive God's judgment in the flood. But however far the rot spread, we know that Enoch prophesied against them. He warned them of the coming judgment. He preached them. And he also taught by his example. At a time when the descendants of Cain were multiplying and spreading alongside God's chosen people, he resisted the temptation to copy them. And he made God his priority. He shows that a walk with God is possible even if no one else around you is. Enoch's life is one that we should in some ways imitate. I'm not saying that we should all become prophets or that we should expect to do so. But isn't it the case that we should be dedicated to the Lord, prepared to walk with him, to long for a closer walk with God, even if the rest of the world around us is turning its back to him? Shouldn't we also be warning people about the coming judgment? To speak and uphold the truth of God, even if it's unpopular to do so? See, Enoch walked with God. And it wasn't because he had somehow earned the right to come to God. He didn't somehow become good enough. He trusted in the Lord and relied on his mercy. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. By faith, not anything else, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. His faith was a powerful example in a fallen world. But most important of all, these verses about Enoch show that death is not the end. Nor is death the almighty champion which conquers everything. The Lord is sovereign even over that. Death only operates under the Lord's permission, and it does everything with his say-so. Nothing is outside the Lord's power. And so here the Lord has commanded that death is to be cheated. Enoch does not suffer the pain or suffering of death as others do. And it shows there is a possibility of something better. There is a possibility of life beyond death, or even without death. It points forward to a day when the Lord will no longer merely remove a few people from death's grip, but to a day when he will abolish death entirely so that no one else has to suffer it. A day which we ourselves still look forward to. And that brings us on to our final point. The genealogy also shows hope for the future. Now, so far, we've seen in Genesis 5 continuity with the past and both light and dark in the present. And it might be assumed that a genealogy is all about history. But the rhythm of the passage is interrupted again in verse 29. Lamech has a son and calls him Noah. But then Lamech gives the explanation for Noah's name. He says, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." It's another echo of Genesis 3. Lamech knows that the situation they are in is because of humanity's rebellion and because of the fall. And as a result of that, the ground has been cursed by God, and everyday work is grueling, tiring, hard. But Lamech is hoping that Noah will be the one to relieve them of that hardship. Noah's name is based on the Hebrew word for rest and comfort. Lamech has an idea of how important his son is. And there's a question mark here about whether or not Noah will be the long-promised serpent crusher. Will he be the one to defeat death and evil once and for all? Lamech hopes he will be. The passage itself also seems expectant. It doesn't conclude with Noah's death, but it leaves it open, waiting to see what Noah will do. There is expectation of something more to come, even if Lamech himself won't live to see it. In some ways, the entire genealogy has been heading to this point. The whole reason for this genealogy is to show continuation of God's people until their Saviour arrives. And Noah was a faithful man. It will be said of him that he walked with God, just as Enoch did. He will even be a type of Saviour. Following the Lord's commands, he will save a remnant from the judgment of God. But he will be unable to live up to all the hope placed on him. He will not abolish the curse, and he will not end death once and for all. That will have to wait for another. That will have to wait for one who will be born by a miracle, not in Adam's image, but as completely in God's image. One who will live a perfect life, walking perfectly in step with his Father. One who will die, but in doing so will conquer death and crush the head of the serpent. See, ultimately, this genealogy, like all the genealogies of God's people, is about Jesus. It points to him. It leads us to see how the Lord fulfills his plans in Christ. Without Christ, this whole genealogy would be a false trail. It would be a leading to nothing. It'd just be disappointment. But because Christ exists, the future hope of Seth's line is eternally secure. In many ways, we're not that different from Lamech. We still live in a fallen world, with all the hardships and pains that we know so well. But we're on the right side of the cross. We know that the victory has been won, and we trust in that future hope when Christ returns and makes creation new. When the prophecies of Enoch are fulfilled, and judgment against evil is carried out. When he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying out or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. At the beginning, I mentioned that people are increasingly investigating their own family tree. And if you're a Christian, the genealogy of Genesis 5 is your family tree. It's your spiritual family. It shows how our ancestors progressed from generation to generation. But it also shows how the Lord ruled over his people from generation to generation. How he cared for them. And how he made sure that they would be eventually rescued. It shows to us God who is sovereign over past, present, and future. A God who can be trusted from generation to generation. And a God worthy of our praise and worship. One which we can look forward to spending eternity with. And one we want to walk with in this life right now. The God that we worship. Let us pray.